Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word this morning. It's a warm day. Help us to all stay alert and to really take seriously your word and to grow and to learn. Pour out your Holy Spirit, Father. Pour out your Holy Spirit and teach us and help us to humble ourselves and love one another. Help us to not look, take our eyes off of ourselves and put our eyes on Jesus. And I pray this morning for a great work in our hearts. In Jesus' holy name we pray, Father. Amen. Okay. Hello. I told somebody on the way in, if I keep everybody awake, I'd have to be dancing and passing out ice cream today. But these swamp coolers, actually, they don't do a great job. So you're not in choice air conditioning. A swamp cooler is kind of a water. So anyway, we'll be okay. So we have studied the story, the greatest story ever told, the story of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He did. He did, and evolution's a lie. And on the sixth day, he made Adam, and Adam, it wasn't good that he was alone, so he gave him a helpmate, hallelujah, Eve. And he told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. They were naked. They felt no shame. However, they could not eat from a specific tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They disobeyed God. Eve was tempted by the serpent. She was beguiled by the serpent. She ate. She gave it to her husband who disobeyed. Sin entered the world through disobedience to God. Original sin. And so God clothed them with animal skins, foreshadowing the shedding of blood. He promised them that someday a seed would come from the woman who would crush the head of the snake, meaning that someday Jesus Christ would come and defeat Satan. It was predicted as a prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So Adam and Eve go out of the garden. Generations pass, and there is a worldwide flood in the time of Noah, showing us that God is a God of judgment. The Bible says that there will yet be a second judgment by fire. However, he spares Noah, showing us that God is merciful and loves us. And from there, the story unfolds with a man named Abraham, his son Isaac, and his son Jacob. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob gets named Israel. He has 12 sons. Those are the 12 tribes of Israel. They go into Egypt. And they become a nation of 3 million people, Israel, governed by God. And God sends Moses to get them out of slavery in Egypt, which represents sin. And he takes them across the Red Sea, but first they put the blood over the door of their house, the blood of the lamb. And they go across the Red Sea, which represents salvation through faith in his blood. Baptism into the Red Sea represents a new beginning. Okay? Very clear picture. Very clear picture. We are saved through faith in his blood. Romans chapter 3. Jesus shed his blood. Our sins are awful, and nothing other than the shedding of the blood of the perfect lamb qualifies us for heaven. Only that. And so after this, he takes them across the Red Sea. We're baptized. Wow, we bury the old self. Now we're new. I'm a follower of Christ. And in the desert on the other side of the Red Sea, he takes care of them. He gives them manna and quail to eat. But the people, from the very beginning, show signs of rebellion. And we studied in Exodus, the second book of the Bible, that they came out and they had a priesthood established. And then we get into Leviticus, and it was the sacrifices that the priest would offer. And now we come to Numbers, ladies and gentlemen. We've been to Mount Sinai. We've gotten the law. And Numbers now shows us the wandering that they do. You see, here's the problem. If you want the big picture, it's real simple. The problem is, after 2 years of coming out of Egypt, that they got to Mount Sinai, they did a little 11-day journey to a place called Kadesh Barnea on the plains of Moab. All they had to do is cross another river called the Jordan, and they would have been in the land of milk and honey. No more manna, which is for the children, if you will. They would have had this victorious, great life. But, as we will see this morning, they rebel and they say, no, there's giants over there. And they're afraid and they don't want to go in. They don't want to take the land that God told them to take. So they wander an additional 38 years for a total of 40 years. And the picture is a pretty simple one. We can either cross the Jordan, which represents faith that is living, powerful faith that is a spirit-filled life. Yes, I'm going to serve God with all my heart. I'm going to believe. I'm going to live a fruitful Christian life by trusting God through the fullness of the Holy Spirit. That's the life of faith. Or we can be like the children of Israel that wanders in circles for 40 years. One represents carnal Christianity where you're really not growing very much. A lot of unbelief, a lot of grumbling, a lot of, you know, wasted time. And the other represents a life that is fruitful and glorifying to God. Now, I believe that in typology, both groups are saved. You can be saved and just go in circles. But God wants so much more for all of us. So we come to the book of Numbers, and we see the problem in the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers, I will read something so we can have a text. So let's begin reading. The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. He said, take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clans and families, listing every man by name, one by one. You and Aaron are to number by their divisions all the men in Israel, 20 years old or more, who are able to serve in the army. One man from each tribe, each the head of the family, is to help you. So the book of Numbers is where they, just with the title in, number, they took a census. Okay, what's the population? Let's take a census. It's also been called the book of wanderings, where they wander. It was written in about 1450 BC, or it occurred in 1450 BC, the author being Moses, the author being the one who compiled it. Now, the census that they take, we will discover, that is 600,000, it's given in verse 46. The total number of men older than age 20 was 603,550. Later, at the end of the book, after 40 years, we're going to discover that there were 601,000. They were about the same. They actually lost 2,000 people. They did not grow numerically in the 40 years because of the hardships and because of their disobedience to God. So and if there were 600,000 men above 20, you can then say, okay, I mean, if you include the wives and the children, they were a nation of about 3 million people. No small task for 3 million people to travel together. But this is what God did. Chapter 2 tells us that there was a certain way in which they arranged the camp. And you can read about it. The tabernacle, that portable tent, we've already studied that. I can't recover it. That represents the presence of God. You know, the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence, would go with them on a pole. And they would set that right in the middle in this tabernacle. They put that, and the cloud would stop their travel. They would sit, and they would camp around God. God is in the middle of his people. God wants to be in the middle of your life, in the middle of all that you are. And so three tribes would be here, three here, three here, three there, the 12 tribes. And then when they go to set out, they would take the ark and they would go before them and they would go out. And the first to go was Judah, by the way. You can read that in verse 3, toward the sunrise, the camp of Judah, which is interesting because Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He goes first. But they would march out and it was an arrangement for the camp. God, may I say to you, is a God of order, not a God of disorder. When Jesus fed the multitudes the loaves and the fishes, he said, have everyone sit down. And they sat down in groups of 50. They sat down in groups of 100. And then they passed the food out. He didn't just start. He had everyone sit down. God's people thrive in an atmosphere of order. And so as they set out and travel, we read about the Levites in chapter 3. There were three different groups of Levites. The Gershonites, the Kohathites, and the Merarites. And you go, why is that interesting? Well, these guys would carry the stuff. They would carry the stuff. The Kohathites, they had the best job. They would actually pick up the Ark of the Covenant and carry it on the poles. They would carry that which represented God. The Gershonites and the other tribe, the Merarites, would carry, you carry those curtains and you carry that. And they all had an assignment in what they were to carry. The Levites. And by the way, you know why they're the Levites? We read that the Levite population was actually about 22,000. You see that in chapter 3, verse 29? There was about 22,000 total. And the Levites, in God's thinking, had been chosen out of Israel because there had been exactly 22,000 people that had been redeemed, firstborn that didn't die in Egypt. You can read that in verse 43. And for the 273 that they were short, they had to take an offering. And if you and I lost you completely, I'm sorry. But that's the Levites in God's, God redeemed those firstborn. He said, now I want these many Levites to serve me. You know, God has redeemed you, and he wants you to serve him. He has bought you with his blood. We are a kingdom of priests now. We are all called to the priesthood. We are a royal priesthood, every one of us. We are called. What does a priest do? A priest prays. I pray for you. He makes intercession. We should pray for each other. What else does a priest do? A priest leads people to God. We should be sharing our faith with others. We are all called to that ministry. So they had this tribe, and then the camp was to be pure. In chapter 5, you can read about it, there was to be no impurity. If a husband was jealous of his wife and thought she had been unfaithful, they had a strange procedure. They would take a little dust in the tabernacle, put it in the water, and make her drink it. And if she had been unfaithful, she would swell up and become ill. Strange thing, but there it is. God didn't want impurity, didn't want jealousy. The purity of the camp, the holiness of the camp. So much more that I don't have time to cover. The Nazarite vow mentioned in chapter 6. You know what a Nazarite vow is? It's where you would vow not to cut your hair, not to go near a dead body, and not to touch fermented drink. And you could take a six-month vow, or you could take a one-year vow. And at the end of that vow, you'd cut your hair off. So a vow of consecrating to the Lord. Well, the story moves on with the offerings. If you look at chapter 7, the end of the chapter, the entire chapter 7 is nothing more than recording the offerings of the tribe. Did you know that God still records what you give? God is going to reward giving. God is aware of your financial stewardship. Chapters 9 and 10, we see that the cloud would move and they would blow certain trumpets. Chapter 10 describes the trumpets. And they would blow the trumpet and they would go and they would travel. I love it. We read in the other book that they would say, let God arise, his enemies be scattered. I love that. Let God go before us and may his enemies be scattered. And they would travel throughout the wilderness. Well, beginning in chapter 11, we see some of the problems with complaining. And fire breaks out when they complain. And they said that they don't like the manna, they want quails to eat. And so God sends them so many quails that it says how many homers they ate, X number of homers. I once heard my pastor say that the quails came down to the ground, they took sticks and batting, and they each got so many homers each, you know. But they ate the quail, and they ate so much quail that it came out of their nose, and they became sick. And some of them died because they had been complaining against God. Now, these things may not seem to matter, but it does. Complaining is something that God doesn't take lightly. It's mentioned in the New Testament. I'll get to it in a bit. We are not to be complaining. But they were always complaining. And they were complaining against leadership. I read the life of Moses and I go, whew. Beginning in chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron, his own sister and his own brother, complained against him because he took a Cushite wife. Now, some people think that means that Moses took a second wife. He'd already been married to Zipporah, which in those days was not uncommon. But he took this Cushite wife and they were very upset, and God adjudicated. And Miriam, his sister, got leprosy and was put outside the camp for 1 week. Outside the camp for 1 week. God stood with his servant Moses. And guys, in chapter 13 and 14, I'm just summarizing. I'm just taking a ride here. You just turn pages with me. Chapters 13 shows you that they chose 12 leaders, one from every tribe, to go explore the land. So they went across the Jordan River to take a look at the land to see what was good. And the 12 came back carrying poles. And they said, wow, look at the pomegranates. Look at the grapes. Look at the good fruit of that land. It's a bountiful land. It's a land with milk and honey. Wow, it's great. And two of the leaders, Joshua and Caleb, they said, we can take this land. We can do it. Let's go. But the other 10 leaders began to give a bad report. Verse 31 of chapter 13. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim, ooh, and they're descendants of Anak that come from the Nephilim, and we seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes. We look to them. You see, the bad report, fear. Oh, we're like little grasshoppers. They're giants. We can't, they're too big. And God had already said, you can take that land. I am giving you that land. And yet, because of fear, they listened to the bad report. You know that fear spreads easier than faith. But Joshua and Caleb were the ones that were speaking words of faith. And Caleb said, we can take it. We can take this land. But the people rebelled. They refused to go. They refused at Kadesh Barnea in chapter 14 to go across the Jordan. And so God actually stood back in chapter 14. And again, I'm just summarizing. You read on your own. And God said, I'm going to destroy these people, Moses. I'll make a nation out of you. And Moses said, oh, please, God, don't destroy them. Now, it wasn't that Moses is more spiritual than God. Who inspired Moses to pray that in the first place? It was God. So God was going to wipe out these people, but his mercy triumphs over judgment with God. Don't trivialize with the living God. It is a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. There is a soon coming judgment. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom for all of us. In holy fear, we tremble and we look upon the victory of Christ and we say, thank you, Jesus. And we take refuge in the shadow of his wings. And so God says, okay, I'll spare the people. But they're going to wander now for another 38 years. They shall suffer because, and the only ones that will go into that promised land of milk and honey will be those that are 20 years and younger. Those who were 20 years and younger, I guess that was an age of sufficient innocence that they weren't accountable. But all the parents, all those at an older age who refused to go in, will wander and they will die in the desert. So nobody got to enter in of that generation. It was only the next generation plus Joshua and Caleb who got to enter in. By the way, as we will see, not even Moses went across because of an act of disobedience on his part. So, again, it's a warning for us. And then following that, in chapter 16, if you look at chapter 16, you have something called Korah's Rebellion. You ever hear of Korah? Korah and Dathan and Abiram, they came up to Moses with 250 Israelite men. And basically down in verse 3, you'll read it. The whole community is holy, Moses. The Lord's with them. Why are you set yourself above the Lord's assembly? They're saying, who are you, Moses? How come you're a leader? I'm just as good as you, Moses. Rejecting his God-given leadership, Korah, Dathan, Abiram, 250 followers. It's an uprising. And the very first thing that Moses did, he didn't defend himself. It says in verse 4, he fell face down. Very first thing he did is he went to prayer. You know, someone came, he's doing it to prayer. That's a great thing to do. He didn't retaliate. But then the Lord made it clear that God was going to deal with it. And he had Moses up, stand back. And we read in that chapter that the earth opened up and swallowed Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and their families. And the 250 followers were consumed by fire, those that caused the rebellion. And then you know what happens? The nation starts complaining, oh, Moses, you killed all those people. It was your fault. You're the reason that we're suffering losses here. You know, you did it. So here they rebel, but the pastor, if you will, gets the blame. Somebody else rebels, but it was the pastor's fault. So then it leads to a larger fallout. And I've seen this. I've been around the block. This is not my first rodeo. That's an American expression. 40 years of doing this, I've seen and you know, what happens is there's an event that challenges the leader. And the leader is not really interested in defending himself. If he is, that's not the issue. The issue is he knows that if he's sufficiently slandered, then a whole bunch of damage will occur in the church. And that's a pattern. And we're supposed to be smarter than that. We need to be wiser than that. Because that's what the enemy uses. But nevertheless, 14,000 people, we read it in the end of chapter 16, verse 49, 14,700 people died from the plague. Because this massive plague set out because of their complaining. So, again, the attitude of grumbling, Korah's rebellion. And folks, what's really fascinating is in chapter 17, the next chapter, they want to settle the issue as to who's really chosen. So you really want to know who's chosen? Could we have all of the leaders of each of the tribes please bring their walking stick? So they do. Okay. Here, this one's from, you know, this tribe, and this one from this tribe. They all had a stick as the leader of the clan, you know, a very important thing that they would have. So, and we'll just leave these here overnight, these sticks, and in the morning we'll see which one God says is chosen. Well, in the next morning, whose stick would have been chosen? Somebody. Aaron's. The rod of Aaron, we read in chapter 17, verse 8, the next day Moses entered the tent of testimony and saw that Aaron's staff, which represented the house of Levi, had not only sprouted, but had budded, blossomed, and produced almonds. Or, if you will, almonds. I got to remember where I'm from here, okay? I mean, this was like Chico, California. Almonds were produced, okay? Guys, this is amazing. And it represents, if you will, I would suggest to you, many have said, the wood represents the cross, and the producing of almonds represents the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But Aaron was the chosen tribe, and when the people saw that, they said, are we going to die? Are we going to die? That's what it says. The people were challenging God. They forgot that he rescued them out of Egypt. If I have time, I'm going to close with a psalm that shows you this whole thing. They just forgot. And so, let's pause in the middle of our study and go to the New Testament. What a concept. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 1, for I do not want you to know, or to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they all drank from the same spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, these things occurred as examples, warnings, to keep us from setting our hearts on the evil things as they did. Do not be idolatrous, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. And we should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can stand up under it. These things are written for us, folks. The book of Numbers, you see how he's quoting the book of Numbers? He's saying, this is written for you as a warning. That means probably you should read the book of Numbers. Don't reject or ignore the Old Testament. It's there for a reason. Now, we are under grace. Hallelujah. We're not under the law. I'm not putting you under the law. I love the grace of God. But I'm just saying, all this stuff makes me appreciate the finished work of Christ. When I see them offering a lamb in the morning and a lamb in the evening and killing a bird, and I'm going, wow, thank God I don't have to do that. You see? And in the same way, I take warning, and the Old Testament makes me appreciate who God is and what he has done, this holy, perfect God. Now go back to Numbers, if you would. Numbers chapter 20. Numbers 20. So how many pastors do you know crazy enough to do an entire book on us? That's what they do. Numbers 20. Verse 2. Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, if only we died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring this Lord's community into the desert, that we and the livestock should be die here? Why did you bring us out of Egypt, this terrible place? It has no grain, no figs, no grapevines, no pomegranates. There's no water to drink. Now notice, that's what they would have gotten if they went in the promised land. That's where the grains, that's where the figs were. But they kind of forgot that. Moses, you brought us here. No. And then they're thirsty. And so God speaks in verse 7. And he says, take your staff and speak to the rock, and water will come out. And so verse 9, Moses took the staff, and he said to Aaron, gather the people. And then he stood in front of the rock and says, listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? And then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice. Verse 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you didn't trust me enough, honor me, treat me as holy, you will not bring the community into the land. So, guys, we covered this before. The rock is Christ. We just read that. 1 Corinthians 10. The rock is Christ. The first time that we read about it, we know that the rock was struck. In Exodus 17, the very first time, Moses hit the rock with the stick. Boom. And when he did, water came out and they drank. This time, he said, don't strike it, just speak to it. And that represents Christ, who was struck once for our sins, doesn't need to be struck again, ever. He died once. That whoever speaks to that rock says, Jesus, I believe you're the Son of God, come into my heart, partakes of the living water. He was struck once. But Moses didn't represent that typology. Instead, Moses got mad. Oh, you rebels, do we got to bring you water? Oops, it wasn't you, Moses, not you. And he hit the rock. I actually have a lot of sympathy for Moses. At this point, Moses is really worn out. He's worn out, he's been grumbled against. But with position comes accountability. That's just the way it is. It's not many of you should presume to be teachers. You shall face a stricter judgment. To represent God's people, don't beat the lambs. Love the lambs. It's a big responsibility. And so, finally, I don't want you to miss one of the final complainings. It's chapter 21. You all know this one. They were complaining again, and so God sent, the terrible food, Lord, we detest this miserable food, Moses. And they were complaining. And so verse 6 of chapter 21, verse 6, the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many died. The people said, we sinned. And so Moses prayed, and God said to Moses, make a snake on a pole, and make it out of bronze, and they can look at it, and they can live. And whoever looked, lived. Now, Jesus quotes this in the New Testament. It is in John 3:14, where Jesus said to Nicodemus, just as the bronze snake was lifted up in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross, that whoever looks to him will have eternal life. It's a very simple picture, isn't it? Very simple. We've all sinned. We are like the Israelites. This food, grumble. We've done sin in some capacity. So the little snakes come, and we know that snakes were venomous. You ever been close to a snake? I was in the southern Nevada desert for a while, and there's a lot of rattlesnakes out there. We saw more than a few, and I had one coil right by my feet, 2 feet away from my feet. You don't have to forget something like that. And boy, do I jump. But you see, they were actually bit. And it's fatal. But God says, no, I'll put a bronze represents judgment, serpent, on the cross. And if you will look to it, you will live. God defeated Satan at the cross. He took your sin at the cross. And he loves you, church. He loves you. Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross to pay for our sins. God is holy. He's perfect. But he sent his son to be among us. And Jesus, after he did miracles, after he did teaching, he fulfilled his mission. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he hung on that cross. And he said, it is finished. It's paid for. And you know in 2 Corinthians 5, it says, God made him who had no sin to become our sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. God made him who had no sin to take our sin. And Jesus took your sins on that cross. And that serpent, bronze judgment, Satan was judged and defeated. Your sin was judged. And you died with Christ. But now, because he rose, you live with him. And your heart is, you are seated with Christ right now. Set your mind on the things above, not on earthly things. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. Wow, what a picture. What a picture. Well, I think one of the final things, I mean, we're still early, actually. One of the final things I want to hit is chapters 22 through 24. See it, chapter 22? Everybody turn to it. Stay with me. If the person next to you is sleepy, just give them a little slight whack on them. No, just kidding. Don't do that. Balak and Balaam. You ever see the story? You know that story? How many of you know the story of Balak? It's a great story. I did it as a children's play. We were missionaries in the Philippines, as you know. And my wife homeschooled our kids. That's what we did. We were traveling so much, homeschooling worked really well. And so we were part of a greater cooperative of homeschoolers. And so this one woman was the Weissmans had 13 kids, didn't they? Shocking. That's a big family. So anyway, my wife comes to me and she says, Roger, for the homeschoolers, could you write us a play? We want to put on a play. Well, the different homeschool families put on a play. And I went, what do I know about plays? I thought, I know what let's do. Let's do something from the Bible. So I said, let's do the story of Balaam from the Bible. And we turned it into a play. It was really kind of fun. And anyway, it's a serious story, though. Here's the story. Pretend like you're at the play. Welcome to Calvary Chapel of Manila. You're now seeing the Balaam play. Okay, there's a guy named Balak who is a Midianite king, a Moabite king, who wants to destroy Israel. He sees all those Israelites. He says, they're too numerous. They're a threat to me. I want them destroyed. And I know, Balak says, I've heard about this sorcerer, and he can curse people. And so, you know, some people will believe in curses and things like that. They go see the sorceress. So he goes to Balaam and says, Balaam, if you will come, I can pay you, and I want you to curse this people. And Balaam is a really strange guy, because on the one hand, he seems to know God, and on the other hand, he seems to practice sorcery. And Balaam goes, well, no, I can't do that unless God, you know, tells me to, whatever. So, okay. And then, but Balak comes back a second time. He's got even more money, even a bigger emissary. Really, we'd like you to come. And God says, okay, Balak, you want to go? I'll let you go. You see, the perfect will of God is that Balaam not go. But sometimes there's the permissive will of God. Well, okay, I'll let you go because I'll use this. I'm able to use this. So off goes Balaam riding his donkey. And you should see in the little play we did. It was very cute. He went, I'm going to curse the people. He's riding in the thing. And he's going to curse. He's going to get paid for cursing Israel. And meanwhile, his donkey stops and starts squeezing his leg against the wall. He's crushing his leg. Ah! What are you doing, you stupid donkey? And the donkey turns around and goes, do I normally do this to you? Yeah, but what are you doing? And he has a conversation with the donkey. And at the end of the conversation with the donkey, he looks up and he sees what the donkey saw, which was an angel right in front of him. and the angel blocking the path, saying, your path is a reckless one. He said, I won't go then. He said, then you go, but you speak only what I tell you to speak. You see how God uses it for his advantage? So Balaam goes, and I bet you he's like, bum, 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 bum. And he gets there, and he gets on mountain number one, and Balak says, okay, there they are, camped down there. Can you see them? Can you see them? Balaam goes, yeah, I see them. He goes, hey, curse them, go ahead. So he practices sorcery, but no matter what he does, all that comes out of his mouth is a blessing. How beautiful are their tents? How beautiful are these people? They're chosen, you know, they're special, they're set apart. And Balak goes, what are you doing? That's not what I'm paying you to do. So he takes him to a different location. You can read it on your own. Second time. He said, here, maybe from this perspective, if you look over that way, you'll see how to curse him. And again, blessings come out. And finally, a third location. And he look at, come on, you're here to curse him. And it, actually what comes out then is prophecies about the future Messiah. A star, a scepter, a ruler. Prophecies about the coming of Jesus come out of the mouth of Balaam. Guys, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, who accuses night and day, stands up, and he goes to mountain number one. He goes, look at Roger from this perspective. See that? But God says, no condemnation. I've chosen him. And the same thing with you. And he takes you and me over to the other. Yeah, but look at this. No condemnation. That's my child. It's under the blood of the Lamb. God will not accept that curse. If God be for us, who can be against us? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? They overcame the accuser of the brethren by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Oh, what a Savior we have. Oh, what a Savior. Because we are like these children. We deserve, and we've complained, every one of us. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Those who come to him must first of all believe he exists and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 4 says, enter that rest of God. That rest of God of, yes, God, I believe you. I'm going to live for you. I believe you. I want to enter into a relationship with you. These things are written for us. You know, my pastor Chuck, and I read his little commentary, he says, the wilderness is a nice place to visit, but I don't want to live there. Going in circles for 40 years, living in unbelief, complaining, and going in circles. That can be the Christian experience you have, or it can be one of crossing over the Jordan River into abundant life. The good news is that even in this condition, God refused to curse his people. Even in this condition, God is so merciful. God is so merciful to us. Unbelief is a waste of time. Don't confess doubt, confess faith. Live in faith. Walk in faith. Don't murmur, don't groan, don't complain. Don't be part of rumors, gossip of any kind. But trust God. Pray for your leaders. Because God has an order in his authority. Jesus is the head of the church. It's been bought with his blood. And if we follow him, we experience his blessing. The book of Numbers is the book of wanderings. It's the book of grumblings. It's been called that. And yet God is merciful, and he will not condemn his people. So you can, there's not much else I'm going to cover in it. God even predicts in this book the future boundaries of Canaan, where they will go in chapter 34. And he set apart Levite towns where the Levites would settle among the people. He had the priests spread out. I was reading this week in my personal time in the book of John 17, where Jesus prayed for us. And he prayed, Father, he says, I pray that the love you have for me would be in them, and that I myself will be in them. And today, God looks on us, church. If you've never given your life, first of all, to Christ, you need to pray. Jesus, forgive me my sins. Have you done that? If you died today, do you know where you're going? If you died today, do you know where you're going? You need to be sure. You need to say, Jesus, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. I believe you're the Son of God. Please come into my heart. That's the first thing you must do. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Make that decision. But if you are a believer, be assured of this. God loves you as much as he loves his Son. The love that God has for his Son is in you. And Jesus is living in you. The Bible says Christ in you is the hope of glory. Jesus said, ask anything in my name and it will be given to you. And he says, I'm not saying I'll ask the Father. The Father himself loves you. And you ask in my name. I was telling my wife, sometimes I used to think that if we ask him, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name, it's kind of like the Father is kind of angry at me, but Jesus will pacify him. Oh, Dad, it's okay. That's not how it works. The Father loves you. God so loved you that he gave his Son. And then when you pray in Jesus' name, you're simply acknowledging who you believe in. And you're praying in the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Father, in Jesus' name. And Abba, Father, your Father loves you. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit loves you and wants to live inside of you and be with you the rest of your eternal life. There's a saying, only one life its sin will be passed, and only what's done for Jesus will last. I was working around the room at CIF gathering yesterday, or ACF, excuse me, and I was going, I wonder percentage-wise how many people are older than Janet and I. Sorry, Jen. And even Tom and Steve are marginally younger than me. And I'm just going, I bet you we're getting up in that top 5, 7% of this group right here. Time is short. Life goes by quickly. And I'm okay with that. But I want to set my heart on pilgrimage. I want to live for Jesus. And that's what we should all do. Because even if you're a little bit younger than me, you're still, I tell you, life is short. Live for Jesus. Don't be defeated going in circles, bitten by snakes. God will forgive you, but you can do, there's so much better than that. He has abundant life for you. Be in the Word. Be in fellowship. What's that saying? Find out where God's working and join him. We're going to share in the reward of the gospel. I love the speaker yesterday. She quotes one of my favorite scriptures. He who wins souls is wise. Want to do something good with your life? Help people know Christ. I love you guys. 11:15, what are we going to do with that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Old Testament. We thank you for the book of Numbers. Father, and just walking through the overview of the word, it's been, at least for me, such a blessing. Such a blessing to be studying the Old Testament and seeing how it points to the New Testament. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching and rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. Thank you for the word, Father. And thank you that Christ is the end of the law, that there might be righteousness for everyone who believes. Lord, we love you and we love your word. And we so appreciate what you did on Calvary for us, that you bore our shame, you bore our guilt. Every sin we've ever committed, past, present, or future, you paid for it with your precious blood. And then, Lord Jesus, you rose from the dead. And you poured out your Holy Spirit onto your church. The living water has been given to us. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who was a deposit guaranteeing the things to come. Father, bless your church. Bless your church. And we declare that we love you, Lord. We love you because you first loved us. We praise you. And we want to serve you. We want to serve the one who calls us friend. We worship you, God. Thank you. We bless you and praise you. And God's people say, amen.